Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in the book of Colossians. I predicted that I was going to finish the book last week, and then I didn't. So I'm going to try my best to finish the book of Colossians this morning because I really do want to get into the first chapter of Ephesians. Because as I said last week, we have been for several months emphasizing Christian life because we're just following the flow of thought in Paul's letters. And starting this morning, we're going to start swinging that pendulum back to who you are. And by the time we get into the third and fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's going to go from who you are to how you should act because of who you are. And we're going to see again and again and again this consistency to Pauline thought and Pauline theology. And I've really been trying to drive this home because growing up in the church as I have and listening to preachers for years and years and years and years and years and years and years as I have, this really is one of those missing elements, one of those missing messages. I simply have not heard enough proper emphasis on Pauline theology that says you are the saved, you are the redeemed, you are the elect, and therefore be like this. That balance, both sides of that equation, are vital to a properly preached gospel. But you're never going to get that proper balance as long as the preachers you're listening to preach sermons that are topical, where they just kind of pluck a verse from here and pluck a verse from there and take things out of their regular, normal context in order to support the point that they want to make anyway. When you're used to that kind of preaching, and that's what I grew up with, then you really can prove the old adage that you can prove anything with the Bible. Because you start with your conclusion, and then you go look for out-of-context verses that seem to support what it is you were trying to say. And so it's not surprising that people come out of those churches biblically ignorant because they approach the Bible as if it's just a big treasure box. And you just kind of open the Bible to any page and point at a verse, and whatever you find there, that somehow applies to you with no sense of historic context or grammatic context. And so people simply don't understand and don't know the theology of the Bible. And that is why there is so much resistance to passages like the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, which I am bound and determined to get into this morning. Colossians chapter 4. Let's start at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. I think that's exactly where we stopped last week. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. The King James doesn't have the as it were. The King James just says seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. I've heard several sermons through the years by pastors who glom on to the phrase seasoned with salt. And they do something very anachronistic with the scripture at that point. Salty language. Do you know what that means? You know, we talk about sailors and their salty language. That's a very modern phraseology. That's terminology that has really only been around for the last couple hundred years. The idea that salty language means to spice up your language with a lot of filthy, coarse talk. And of course, Paul is very clear to say that we're not to use coarse language or rude joking, that that's not supposed to come out of our mouths. And so it's impossible to believe that what Paul meant here by saying have your speech seasoned with salt was to say, and that means be coarse and rude when necessary. And yet I've heard that preached because they've taken a very modern concept of salty language and imposed it onto the scripture as if that's what Paul had in mind 2,000 years ago. That meaning of saltiness in language simply didn't exist 2,000 years ago, so it can't be what Paul meant. Does that make sense? That happens a lot when people try to interpret the scripture through very modern terminology or modern thought. Salt in the Bible all the way through the Old Testament was a preservative because they didn't have refrigerators. If you had meat you wanted to keep for a little while, you would salt the meat heavily. You can even read in the Old Testament about babies, newborn babies, being salted immediately. It was all a way of preserving anything. In the temple, the steps of the temple were salted so that when the priests would walk up and down them, there'd be a certain coarseness to them so that they wouldn't slip. Salt was used for a great many things in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, have your speech be gracious, always gracious with those that are outside. Make the most of the opportunity. And by seasoned, as it were, with salt, the words as it were are added by the translator, the concept of seasoning your speech with salt means use preserving language. Use that kind of language that is going to be good for their preservation, good for their soul. That kind of language that preserves the gospel and preserves the truth. It doesn't mean be coarse or be rude or be harsh to anybody. So get that thinking out of your head. So let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. At this point, Paul launches into his goodbyes to wrap up his letter, and he says, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. It is this Tychicus who is carrying this letter back to Colossae. He's also carrying the letter to the church at Ephesus. And then he's also carrying a letter to Philemon. And he's also got in his traveling company a slave named Onesimus. And so as he's leaving Rome and heading back to the Middle East, he's bringing all of this communication from Paul to be spread out among all the churches there in Asia. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, the first ones that he named are the other Jews that are with him at the time. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there's a little bit of history that has been lost. We don't have a copy of the Laodicean letter necessarily. So there's been some conversation about what constitutes or what the purpose was of the book that we know as the book of Ephesians. The earliest manuscripts don't mention the church at Ephesus by name. And so historians have postulated that perhaps Paul meant for the book that we know as the book of Ephesians to actually be a sort of encyclical that would go among all the churches in Asia. And Paul's very clear here to say, exchange letters. Whatever I've written to one of you, exchange letters with the other churches so that all the churches can grow by everything that I've taught. Turn to Ephesians 1 now. Let's talk about the Ephesian letter. If it is indeed meant to be an encyclical and not specifically a letter to the church at Ephesus, but actually a letter meant to be circulated through all the churches in the area of Asia, all of those Gentile churches that Paul was responsible for planting and starting, then it really, really matters what he has to say in this letter, because he's intending for this letter to be spread abroad through all the first century church, And so he is going to take the time to lay out a very proper doctrinal statement about salvation in Jesus Christ. And he is going to use language that makes most people nervous, because he's going to use language about predestination and God's foreknowledge and God's absolute sovereign will in all things. And he is going to describe salvation as being a matter of God glorifying himself in the salvation of people who he's going to call spiritually dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of doing anything were it not for the grace of God. That's the theology that Paul wanted promoted in the first century church. That's the theology that he's going to immediately launch into right at the beginning of the Ephesian letter, because that's the theology he wanted the first century church rooted and grounded in. Actually, I should take out the adjective first century there. That's the theology that Paul wanted the church rooted and grounded in for as long as the church exists on planet Earth. Unfortunately, it's also the theology that has become disliked and rejected in the church that calls itself Christian in the world today. That doesn't change the fact that it's in there, and it doesn't change the fact that historically, the theology we're about to encounter is the very theology on which the Church of Jesus Christ is founded. And there is no other theology of salvation on which the church is founded. I'm being as exacting here as I possibly can. I'm being as didactic as I possibly can and as pedagogical as my little body will let me be, because I'm trying to convince you once and for all that the only salvation theology in the Bible has nothing to do with free will, your choice, or your decision. The only theology of salvation in the Bible says it's all God and only God, and it's grace, 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 grace.
It's the preeminent theology.
That is the preeminent theology. Now, she went for the word preeminent. Now, see, when I went with pedagogical, I saw several eyebrows go up. She goes with preeminent, and everybody's fine with that. That's because they love you more than they love me. That's what that was. Yeah. And you're agreeing.
I'm a true prophet.
I have to ask again. See, now, do I cultivate that? Or okay, all right. The church at Ephesus, come back. The church at Ephesus was founded by Paul. On his second missionary journey, he went to Ephesus and left a couple there who are actually from Rome, a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. You see them mentioned several times in the Bible. Apparently, they are Jews who were living in Rome, and then during the time that Caesar threw all the Jews out of Rome, they were traveling, they were in Corinth, they picked up with Paul, they traveled with him. He leaves them in Ephesus and leaves them there to teach proper theology. Now, that's very interesting because that's Paul assigning someone to oversee that church in his absence. On his third missionary journey, he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. When he leaves Ephesus, he then assigns Timothy to oversee that church. Timothy stays there for anywhere from a year and a half to 2 years, and it's a very good likelihood that the book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy specifically because of heresies that were rising up in the church at Ephesus. And so Paul was really getting on Timothy about stick with the right doctrine. You know what you've been taught, stir up the gift that's in you, and don't let people change the doctrine that you've been taught. And so all of these New Testament books all tie in. They're all homogeneous. They all work together. And historically, they're all part of Paul founding the New Testament church. Later on in the history of Ephesus, the Apostle John becomes the bishop of that church prior to being sent off to the Isle of Patmos. And so you're talking about a very large metropolitan city that has a lot of wealth and a lot of trade and a lot of cross traffic because it's sitting right there on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And as I told you last week, there's a highway that comes out of Ephesus that makes a circle through each of the six cities that are listed at the beginning of the book of Revelation when John is told to write to the seven churches of Asia. it's actually following the trade route that circles through Asia and ends up back at Ephesus. So Ephesus is really a hub of communication for all of Asia at that moment. The area that we now know as Turkey primarily is the area of the world we're talking about. So again, it matters. It matters what Paul wants to say to this church that has been founded by Paul. And then Paul left two people there that were taught by him specifically to lead that church and teach it. Then he puts 3 years in teaching the church himself. And then he leaves Timothy there to continue teaching this church. This church has more New Testament apostolic foundation and teaching than any other church body in the first century church. So what is it Paul wants them to believe? And then from Rome, once he's there in prison, he takes the time to write to the Ephesians and takes the time to spell out the theology. Why? Why does he have to spell out the theology? He was there for 3 years. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Timothy was there. Why is it necessary for Paul to sit down and write, here's the theology of salvation? Again, don't you think somewhere in the multiple years of Pauline leadership in that church, don't you think at some point he mentioned this stuff? Doesn't that seem logical that while he was there, he would have taught them the proper theology of salvation? Well, why does he take the time to write it out again and then circulate it again? Why would he have to do that? The indication that we get from the book of Acts and from the letters that he wrote to Timothy is that as soon as this theology got a hold, there were people who infiltrated the church to try to dispel that theology. Because human beings, yes, all kinds of heresy crept in. Human beings simply don't, in their flesh, like this theology. It's just a fact. I mean, I'm a nice enough guy. I'm a friendly enough guy. I'm just out here on the internet and preaching publicly trying to make friends. That's all I'm trying to do. Just trying to make buddies. Just trying to make people like me. That's all I'm doing. And there are people out there who despise me. And they don't know me. But they really, really dislike me because I'm willing to stand on the very theology that Paul promoted to the first century church. And people really dislike this theology. The reason they dislike this theology so dramatically is because it takes away your ego. It pulls the rug out from under your good works. It completely destroys any hope you might have in your own flesh. And it says you are, in fact, everything you're trying to suppress in your own conscience. In our conscience, there is that bit that keeps saying, you know, you're really not that good. And we all try to suppress that part. And go, well, no, I'm pretty good. The Bible goes right for that part of your conscience and says, you know what? That part of your conscience is the right part. That's the true part. The simple reality is standing in front of an absolutely righteous, holy, just God, you have nothing you can claim in terms of goodness or worth or works or anything you can say to God that would make him say, well, yes, you need to come in then. You need heaven forever because you're just so darn good. No one ever, ever, ever got saved that way. Doesn't exist. In fact, Jesus was clear to say that people who would approach him and start talking about what they'd done, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done great works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? That those are the ones Jesus ends up saying, depart from me, your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. Because if Christ, in fact, knew you, he would deposit his spirit in you, and that spirit would drive you to the realization that it is only a matter of grace that will ever save a wretch like you. And so this theology that says it's not about you, it's not about your ego, it's not about your flesh, it's not about your works, it's all about Christ, it's all about God, and it's all about grace, people don't like it because it just doesn't feel good. The good news is, once you get a hold of it, and you come to grips with admitting to yourself that you really aren't that good, when you finally come to grips with the fact that you have nothing to claim, then the grace of God And the knowledge that he chose you before the foundation of the world makes you feel really good. Because you know the God of forever wrote my name down. He's not mad at me. He drew me with an everlasting love despite me. And for anybody who hasn't made that change in your thinking and theology yet, let me reassure you, because after you go through the process and the grief of letting go of all your works and your flesh and your desires and everything you think you can claim as your righteousness, once you let all that go, you will go through a period of pain, of grieving, of worrying over yourself and saying, well, then I've truly got nothing I can hang on to. And then you'll turn that corner. And you'll understand, no, I do have something to hold on to. I have the eternal promise of God to hang on to. I have the gospel of absolute free and sovereign grace to hold on to. And the God who made the worlds knows me intimately by name, has numbered every hair on my head, determined the date of my birth, decided when he was going to introduce himself to me, and has given me the deposit of his Holy Spirit, the down payment of all the eternity that he has promised me. And from that point forward, no one and nothing can ever shake you because you're in the hands of an absolutely sovereign, eternally loving God.
Amen.
That's the gospel. And boy, it's good when you reach there, as people continue to testify. If you're not there yet, stay with us through the Ephesians study. Because if you stand toe-to-toe with what Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter, you're going to end up having to confront your deadness and God's astounding grace. So that's where we're headed. So let's start right at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, taking into account that this is exactly and precisely the theology that Paul wanted circulated in the church. I guess I should also mention, 2 weeks ago, we were reading in the end of the book of Philemon. And Paul was telling Philemon that even though he could pressure Philemon into doing things Paul's way, he then said, I really don't want you to do these things out of pressure, compulsion. Instead, he said, I really want you to do this willingly, is the Greek word. Now, the New American Standard took the time to translate that phrase by your free will. Go back and look at it in the Greek. The word free isn't anywhere in the Greek text. That was a little something that was inserted as an interpretive element by the translators, because they were working very hard to try to get the concept of free will somewhere in the New Testament. Here's a simple reality. In the actual Greek text on which the New Testament is based, the terminology free will doesn't exist. I don't care how many times you've heard it in your life. I don't care how many times preachers have preached it to you. Don't care how many times people have told you that it is a matter of your salvation that you exercise your free will in order to be saved. The term free will appears only in the Old Testament and only in the context of specific offerings, gifts, and sacrifices that you brought to God. Once you had brought every necessary sacrifice, once you had brought the tithes that God was very specific about, once you had brought your first fruits, once you had brought your sin offerings, your wave offerings, your drink offerings, and your meat offerings, after you had kept the feast 3 times a year and brought the appropriate offerings, if above and beyond all that you felt like you wanted to kick in a little something, you could bring something that was then called a free will offering. What's important to know, and just get this in your head theologically, neither the language nor the concept of free will appears anywhere in the Bible in the context of salvation. Did you understand what I just said? Everybody understand that? Because it's a really important point. Even if you were going to argue that at the end of the book of Philemon, the phrase free will was a proper translation, even then, that terminology free will is Paul contrasting Philemon's sense of compulsion versus his willingness to do it Paul's way. So it's still not the context of salvation. Are you following me? Have I lost anybody? Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in the Bible, in the context of how people get saved, do you find the language or the concept of free will. It doesn't exist anywhere. Now, do men have a will?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Your will, however, is confined by your ability. I've used this example many, many times, so we'll use it again this morning. We'll pick on Carrie because she's right here with no shoes on, so she's easy. Carrie, would you like to be able to run 100 miles an hour? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be so fun. You could call somebody 100 miles away and say, I'll be there in an hour, and just go out and run, and you'd be there. That would be great. Now, she agreed immediately that she wants to be able to do that. Her will is to do that. She wills to run 100 miles an hour. Go. We're waiting. How come Carrie's not even trying?
She knows she can't.
She can't do it. Her will is limited by her ability. She wants to do it. She can't do it because her will is limited by her ability. Let's put it in a spiritual framework then. If it is true that our natural spiritual state is in fact the way Paul's going to describe it, which is that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath, by nature we do the things that the devil would have us do, and by nature we walk around blind in the dark. Do any of those sound like a limitation on your ability to do spiritual things?
Slightly, yeah.
The New Testament language for men by their nature says that men by their nature are incapable of doing anything that would please God. Even says there is no one that has ever stirred himself up to seek after God. That's just as plain as can be. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. How plain do these statements have to be? And we hear those kind of statements and think, well, yeah, but I'm still capable. No, you're not. Stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible says, and it says, by your nature, you are incapable of doing anything that would ever attract God, be pleasing to God, and certainly you cannot obligate God. None of those things are within your capability. And so, where exactly does your willfulness kick in?
I've used a lot of free will, and there's always stuff I was not proud of.
Exactly right. Well said. Your will is limited by your capability. You're a sinner, and you will always will to sin. Your will always take you in bad directions because that's all it can do. That's the only ability it has naturally. Can you choose to sin? Yes, like crazy. Yes, you can choose from a wide variety of terrible things that you can do. And will you follow after them? Yes, that's what you're like. That's your nature. Only if God awakens your nature, makes you spiritually alive, only then can you begin to do the things that are pleasing to God because he has given you new capability that you didn't have before. You didn't have the ability to think about the things of God until God gave you that ability. If he had left you to yourself, you would continue in your stubbornness, in your rebellion, in your sinfulness, in your depravity. That's what you would do if it weren't for the fact that God interrupted your life, changed your will, opened your mind and heart, made you alive. That's the language Paul's going to use very early on here, that he quickened you. That means made you alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Had he not done that, you have no capacity whatsoever to will anything so positive and good that God would have to save you on the merit of your will. Understand that? So I said all that to get this basic theological concept planted in your head. Nowhere in the Bible, in the context of salvation, do you read about the activity of your will. Doesn't exist. But everywhere that salvation is talked about, as we're about to see in Ephesians 1, everywhere that salvation is talked about, it is God's will. It is God's freedom of choice. It is God's determination that results in the salvation of his people. And that means if he chose you, if he was kind to you, if he was gracious to you, oh my goodness, I can actually worship a God who was under no obligation to save me, who looked at me for the wretch that I was, for the depraved sinner that I was, and said, I will save him anyway as a testimony to my grace and love. That's a God I can get down on my face in front of, because that's a God that actually saves. Didn't try to save, didn't theoretically save, didn't attempt to save. He actually saved me. He did it all. All I brought to the party was my wretchedness. Do we get that?
Yes.
Because Paul's about to launch right into that concept. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts by identifying himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. There. Yeah. Yeah. Alex immediately threw up his hands and said, there. Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. How?
By the will of God.
So right away, he makes clear that this is all about God's will. I am an apostle by the will of God. Left to himself, what was Paul doing?
Killing Christians.
Killing Christians. Persecuting the church. Jesus shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Christ, persecuting the Christian church, running around with letters in his hand that gave him the right to bind and deliver to Jerusalem for stoning and death anyone who professed the name of Jesus.
Even the word apostle doesn't mean one who goes.
It's one who sent. Absolutely. So he is the one who is sent by Christ by the will of God. Paul knows very, very well, very, very clearly, that his own will, his own determination, got him nothing. The only thing he was doing in his flesh and by his will was persecuting Christianity, which is what he would have done to his dying day and spent an eternity in hell had it not been that the will of God overwhelmed the will of Paul. And that ought to be the testimony of everybody in this room. Why do you give the least little bit of care or concern about the things of God? Why would you? There's sinning to be done. There's life to be lived. There's stuff to do. It's Sunday morning. You should be in bed. You don't have to work today. You should be lounging around taking it easy because, after all, you have no real obligation to be anywhere or do anything today. Why did you get up, dress your multitudes of children, get in the shower, put your clothes on, and drag your tired bodies down here to GCA? Why would you do such a thing? That is completely inexplicable were it not for the fact that the God of ages has a hold of you and has brought you to himself. Left to yourself. Let's check. Left to yourself, Jeff, would you care at all about the things of God? No. I know Mike pretty well. Mike, left to yourself, is there any chance that you're here? No, there's no chance that Mike is here left to himself. Renee, any chance that if God had left you alone on a Sunday morning, you'd be in church? No, absolutely not. Don drives an hour and 15 each way with his wife and two kids in order to get here on Sunday mornings. Why? Why would you do that, Don? Unless there were a God that's bigger than you, overwhelming your will and drawing you to himself. There's no other way to explain it. Left to ourselves, left to our flesh, we would make Paul persecuting the church look like an amateur. Left to ourselves, left to our flesh, we would all be persecuting Christianity as fiercely as any enemy the church has ever had. And yet here we are on Sunday mornings talking about the things of God. And not only that, happy about it. Is that remarkable? Every once in a while, folks will come here and hear me say something they already know about God. Happens frequently. I'll say something about God that you all already know, and yet it makes you happy to hear it again. Is that remarkable? Why are you happy to hear it again? Because we just love, love, love the Word of God and hearing it preached and hearing it again and again and letting the Word of God wash over our souls and continue to push our flesh down and raise up that spiritual awareness that this life that we live in the flesh is just a vapor and that we're all heading back to the dust of the earth anyway, but that there is this eternity out there waiting on us and that Christ, our elder brother, has gone ahead of us and is building a place for us that where he is, we may also be. Oh, isn't it great to hear that language? You hear those ideas, those concepts repeated, and you go, oh, that's right. I'm a spiritual being. I'm awake spiritually. I'm alive spiritually. I care about the things of God, and more importantly, the God of forever cares about me. I'll never get tired of hearing that. I'll never get tired of hearing it preached. I'll never get tired of having somebody say, you know what? Your life might be tough, but the struggles and the trials of this life all lead to God's ultimate glory. And believe me, a million years into eternity, living with the God who said there'd be no more death and no more pain, no more sorrow, and that God will wipe away every tear. Boy, that sounds good to me. Well, we're not going to get far if I can't get past the word will there, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus. I told you that the earliest manuscripts don't have the words at Ephesus there. And who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's two words that he's used there. First is he's writing to the saints, and then he identifies who the saints are. They are the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So who is he writing to?
Church, the elect.
He's writing to the church, to the elect. He's writing to the people of God. So then do these words apply to everybody on planet Earth indiscriminately? No. These words apply to very specific people. These words that we're about to read apply to those who are the hagios, the saints of God, the people that God has put aside for his own purposes. Those people are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So is this letter written to people who have no faith in Christ Jesus?
Nope.
No. So then can you take any of the words of this letter out of context and apply them to unbelievers? No. Can you take the words of this text and apply it to the whole world? No. That's where so much of the error comes from, is that by picking and choosing little bits and pieces out of context, you take letters like this, pull a verse out of context, and try to apply it to unbelievers. That's a completely wrong hermeneutic approach. Paul says right at the beginning of the letter, this letter is addressed to the saints, the hagios of God, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To you, verse 2, grace to you. Grace to you. So what does grace mean?
Unmerited.
That's the easiest definition for it. Unmerited or unearned kindness and favor from God. It is the opposite of anything you could earn. It has right in the definition, unmerited, unearned, not something you can claim. It is kindness, grace, mercy from God that you simply don't deserve, that God does for you as an act of charitable kindness. So then if you are the saints of God and you are the faithful in Christ, how did you become that? By the grace of God, who gave you a kindness you couldn't possibly earn. Right away, he gets rid of any hope in your will or your works or your activity. Right away, he says, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. Yes, sir?
I'm trying to think along the lines of the listeners. When you freely choose God's terms, how does that mitigate grace?
I'm not sure I understand what you just said.
In other words, when people freely think they're choosing God's...
You're saying the Arminian concept of freely choosing God, yes, that absolutely eliminates the concept of grace because then God is reacting to you on the basis of merit. He's reacting to you because you did something that got his attention and obligated him to react. Only the theology that says it's completely and utterly an act of God's kindness that you don't deserve. That's the only theology that lines up with the Bible. What we just referred to as Arminian theology, or the theology of the man's will that runs rampant in the church world today, that says it's all about you and your decision, just isn't in the Bible anywhere. Just doesn't exist. So to you, you saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace. Irene, am I saying that right? It means the stopping or the ceasing of the againstness between two people. Let's say Rick and I are having a struggle. Rick and I are digging in our feet with each other. Something has to happen for that struggle to stop. It's going to take one of us putting down our hands, putting down our gloves, and saying, I give. It's going to take one of us bringing about a ceasing of the pressure between us. So that's the word peace. And in Pauline thinking, the one who actively stopped the againstness was God. Because you weren't going to do it. You were going to continue struggling and arguing for your flesh and fighting against God and rebelling against Him. And so God did for you what you simply could not do, would not do, didn't know you needed to do. He brought about peace, the stopping of the againstness that was between you, because Paul says very clearly that men in their flesh are at enmity with God. Men in their flesh are not neutral. Men in their flesh are not just pretty good people who can later choose to be Christians and then become better people. You are either the hagios, the elect of God, or you're dead, rebellious sinners. And there's no gray area in the middle. And so God had to do for you what you most needed, which was to stop that againstness that was ultimately going to end in Him judging you eternally. If the againstness continues, if your rebellion continued, if your absolute repulsion of everything that is godly continued, then you're on your way to hell. So somebody had to do something to stop you from going to hell. And you weren't going to do it. You were too busy being you. You were too busy being a rebel. And so God stopped the againstness. That's why Paul so often puts those two phrases together, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Because you're going to have no peace with God unless He's gracious to you. First, He has to do for you what you can't deserve. And once He does that for you, the againstness stops. And for the first time, you will have what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. I've been in whirlwinds in my life. Absolute disastrous, tear down everything storms in my life. And somehow, right in the middle of that storm, I can think of some verses, or maybe sing a hymn, or maybe get on my knees and pray. And I find peace in the middle of the storm. My circumstances didn't change. My circumstances were just as bad, but I've got this calm about myself. I've got this peace. I've got this sense of well-being that defies explanation. There's no way to explain logically where that kind of peace can come from. And that's because it's not coming from my circumstances. It's not coming from my flesh. It's coming from God, who brings grace and peace. Now, who are the recipients of the grace and peace of God? Is that verse universally applicable to everybody on the planet without distinction? No. The grace and peace of God belong to those who are the hagios of God, the faithful in Jesus Christ who became that by the will of God. Right?
Right.
That's just the first two verses. Do you see where Paul is going? This theology so permeates Paul that he couldn't even say, I'm an apostle, without also adding, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Are you a saint of God? Are you an elect person of God? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You are that by the will of God. And that is so reassuring, because He doesn't make mistakes. Known unto God are all His ways from the beginning. God knew he was going to save you. He knew he was going to choose you. He knew he was going to revive you. He knew he was going to put his Holy Spirit in you. He knew he was going to be gracious to you. He knew that he was going to cause peace between you and him so that you would avoid his eternal judgment. He did all that willfully. He did all that purposefully. He did it all for his glory. And he doesn't make mistakes. He never said peace to Paul. And then later said, never mind. I'm sorry. I didn't realize who I was talking to. I thought I was talking to someone better. My mistake. So no, when he spoke to Paul and said, peace to you, that doesn't change. That's permanent. And he's not talking about the little upsets of life. Which a moment ago I said, you know, you can find this amazing peace that passes understanding in the storms of life, but the real peace you need to be most concerned about in this lifetime is not ultimately peace with your children or peace with your mate or peace with your coworkers. The ultimate peace you've got to have is peace with God. If you are not at peace with God, then you are headed for judgment from God. And those are the only two options. And so God did exactly what you needed and created peace between you, the rebel, and the righteous, holy, just, eternal God. That is such good news. That's why this is called the good news. We need a new word. I mean, good spiel, gospel, good news. This is great news. This is mega spiel. There, I've made up a new semi-Greek term. This is the great news that he did for you on purpose what you most needed. And if he did it on purpose, there's no backing up. There's no do-overs. God doesn't make a mistake. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's where the grace and the peace comes from. Not through your actions, not through your will, not through your determination. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he equated the two. In Pauline theology, your sainthood, your peace with God, your faith in Christ, all of that is the end result of God and Christ working together to produce you, the Christian. In the Trinity, in what we call the Godhead, there is activity, specific activity, that each person in the Godhead did in order to accomplish your salvation. God the Father is the one who determined to save people for his glory. It was God's determination to be a Savior. It was God's determination to save people for his own glory. So then he sent his son, and his son bore the sins of those people, because those are the people God determined to save. And he had to do something about the fact that they were dead, depraved sinners. So he sent his son. His son willingly, sacrificially, paid the price of the wrath of God so that those people God determined to save would never have to stand before God and be judged. So Paul could write, we are not appointed to wrath. That is the end result of what Jesus did. And then Jesus said in his high priestly prayer that it was necessary that he leave and go to the Father. And he said, if I leave, I won't leave you comfortless. The Father is going to send you the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the one that will dwell with you and be in you. And so Paul calls that the down payment, the deposit of your entire eternity. That when God put the Holy Spirit in you, that sealed you until the day of your eternal redemption. So it's God who determined to save. It is Jesus who came and did the salvific sacrificial work. And it is the Holy Spirit that produces faith in us, which faith is then counted as righteousness, and we stand before God completely uncondemned. So when you think about your salvation and you think about whether or not it's secure, it is not just a matter of you deciding or willing or having to hold on tight enough to it. We're talking about an eternal God making eternal determinations, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all actively participate in the saving of individuals. That's how secure you are. Do you understand that? In order for God to lose somebody he determined to save, the eternal decree and activity of the entire Godhead has to be upended. Do you really think God's going to let that happen? No, he saves people. He saves them on purpose. He saves them eternally. And the faithfulness of God to his word and to the sacrifice his son put forward and to the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, those things are all on trial. If God could lose somebody, then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not faithful. And I can't think of anything more frightening than the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not faithful. What we find throughout the Bible is the absolute, continuous constancy of God. Therefore, we can rest assured that if we have faith in Christ, we are eternally secure. There's none of that, you can be saved and lose your salvation, and then be saved again and then lose your salvation. That kind of thinking is based on the idea that you kick in something. And if you stop kicking in, you've lost your salvation. But then you can kick in again and get your salvation back. That thinking's not known in the Bible, because it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who are at work saving their people. Okay, one more little piece, and we'll actually be to where I wanted to get this morning. And then we'll call it a morning, and we'll pick it up next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an astounding statement. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has already blessed us. Who is us in that sentence?
The saints.
The saints. The elect of God. That is not everybody indiscriminately. That is a particular group of people on planet Earth who are the church, the elect, the called out, the ones that God has determined to save. Those people specifically already have, past tense, every spiritual blessing. What does blessing mean? We use that word a lot. Bless, blessing, blessing, bless. No idea? The best definition I ever heard for it means spiritual prosperity. To be spiritually prosperous is to be blessed. Now, if God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, everything that works for our ultimate spiritual prosperity, then is there anything lacking that would keep you from getting to your appointed destiny in heaven? No, because God's not standing there watching. Okay, I'll break it down to brass tacks. God is not waiting around in heaven with a clipboard watching Samuel to see when the next time is he'll do something wrong so that he can put a black mark on there against Samuel. Oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Oh, if you get 13, Sam, you're out. And you're up to 11, as I understand it. And so he's not up there waiting for an opportunity to send you to hell, which is the kind of God I was raised with. I was raised with that kind of God who was just up there thundering around in heaven waiting for me to do enough bad things so that he could kick me out of heaven. That was the concept of God I had as a kid. Don't do anything bad. God will get you. No, the God, the real God of the Bible, has already blessed you with all spiritual blessings. He chose you knowing what you were like, knowing what you were going to do, understanding your rebellious heart, understanding the activity you are going to engage in, and so he sent his son to pay for that, to take care of that. When the son died, he actually fully, completely atoned for the sins of his people. Way too many people talk about the atonement of Christ as if it's a theoretical thing, or that he tried to atone for the sins of his people, or that he paid the price for your sins, but now you have to activate that some way. Especially if you say that he paid for the sins of the whole world. Then you have to say, well, then how come some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, when he paid for the sins of the whole world? And people say, well, you have to activate your will. You have to receive it. You have to choose it. You have to decide. You have to do something. Again, none of that is in the Bible. The only thing you find in the Bible is God knew what you were like when He saved you. He sent His Son to pay for that price. That brought about peace. He has already given you all the spiritual blessings in heaven necessary to secure your eternity. Now, did I just say anything that the Bible hasn't said yet? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
You said you don't have to do anything, but you have to accept Jesus as your Savior.
Let's talk about that then. Can you, in your spiritually dead state, dead in trespasses and sins, given that the Bible says no one's ever stirred himself up to seek God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. It would be a really good thing to accept Jesus, wouldn't it? That would be a really good thing. So, can you, left to your flesh, can you make that decision? Can you choose Jesus, left to your flesh?
What about these people that don't even know
okay.
about Jesus?
Yeah, that's okay. I'm going to let you off the hook.
Okay.
It's okay. You had that deer in the headlights look. So, do you accept Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Do you have to have faith in Jesus? Absolutely. But did you, of your own fleshly will and desire, reach the point where you wanted Jesus? No, of course not. You were a rebel, dead in your trespasses and sins, until God quickened you, put His Spirit in you, and then, yes, you most willingly, whether you want to use the phrase accepted Jesus, longed for Jesus, came to Jesus, cared about the things of God, whatever language you want to use, yes, but those experiences are the result of the fact that God woke you up from your deadness.
Quickened means to make alive.
Quickened means to make alive.
Well, what about the ones that are left behind? Isn't that kind of mean?
There comes that question again. I'll tell you what. I am right now finishing an email that's going to become a Q&A about that very question, because I get that question once every 2 months. Somebody will write and say, but what about the ones He didn't choose? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that mean? Go home and read Romans 9, where Paul talks about that very thing, and in a couple of days, we'll put the Q&A up on the website, and you can read it. Because Paul actually answers that very question. It's the question that you're absolutely driven to ask. If you understand Pauline theology, you're gonna ask that question. The question is, how is that fair? So you're thinking along the right lines because you're understanding that there seems to be an intrinsic unfairness to the way God does things. But that's because we human beings think that if God doesn't give it to everybody, that's somehow unfair. So, hold on to that. It's a really good question. And as we work our way through the Ephesian letter, we're going to answer all those questions.
Coming attractions for chapter 2.
Coming attractions for chapter 2. Exactly right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's already, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Is there anything missing then? Any spiritual blessing you need that isn't included? Anything you need to secure your eternity that isn't already provided?
Nope.
You already have your spiritual blessings.
Blessing includes salvation, too.
Absolutely. One of the chief spiritual blessings. Next week, we will pick up at just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What a tremendous statement. When you're talking about all the spiritual blessings that God has, past tense, already blessed us with, the first one Paul goes for is God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is there any greater spiritual blessing than that? No, the God of ages already decided you were His. And there you were walking through your little life, do-de-do-de-do, doing what you wanted to do, thinking you were fine and groovy, walking through your life, no idea about anything about God. Didn't care about God, didn't want to think about God, were perfectly happy in your sinful rebellion, didn't even know you were a sinner, didn't even realize how rebellious you were just busy being you. And then one day the God of eternity introduced Himself to you, quickened you, brought you alive, and made you capable of understanding who He was and what He was doing. And he could have left you alone, and you'd have stayed in your rebellion, and he'd have sent you to hell, and you would have deserved it. But in an act of absolute sovereign grace and mercy and a kindness you can't possibly deserve, the God of forever came to get you because he chose you before the foundation of the world. And that's the only theology of salvation you find anywhere in the Bible. Do you understand me? Because Paul's just getting warmed up. I haven't gotten out of the first sentence. He's just getting revved up. So I think you can see where this is going.
Without grace, we'd know nothing about God.
Without his grace, we would know nothing about God. No. The only reason you know anything is that he was kind enough to open your eyes, make you spiritually alive,
reveal himself.
Absolutely.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.